Well, first of all, sorry, a little bit winded still in case if I sound like I'm up here running a marathon or something. But I did want to, before starting, I just wanted to thank all of you for your prayers. I so appreciate Pastor Doug in all that he did over the last several weeks in carrying the load and being here, and thank the elders for the incredible support and encouragement and prayer that they have given and been for all of the meals. I don't think I know I've never been as sick as I have been with this. I mean, there was probably a good week I wasn't sure if I was going to make it. So, I mean, when you seriously start to question your mortality, I mean, it really becomes serious. And then Jen started getting worse than me and was in the hospital. And by God's mercy, she's back home. She's getting stronger every day. When she came home, it took her about 5 minutes to get from the car to the house with a walker. And now she's walking around without a walker. Her breathing is better. She's able to move around the house, and just appreciate your continued prayers for her as she continues to recover. And like I said, I don't know, and I've said this to many people, I don't know how people can go through something like this without a church family. I can't comprehend what it would have been like if it was just us on our own over this last month. So I do want to thank you so much for all of your prayers, first of all, but then for everything that you did to minister to us. So thank you, and appreciate your continued prayers. I wanted to continue. Pastor Doug and I had talked, and he was going through 1 Peter chapter 1, and so I thought I would continue that on for a little while. And we're going to be doing actually this in two parts, and so the next time that I'm preaching, I will continue with this, because there's two aspects to what Peter is talking about here. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, which is really a continuation of Pastor Doug's message from last week, looking at holiness and spiritual growth, of what's referred to as sanctification. Why were you saved? You ever think through why God saved you? Why did he rescue you? Well, you were obviously saved from sin, that we are sinners separated from God. And so we're saved from sin. We're saved from the consequences of our sin, which is eternal separation from God in hell. We were saved from ourselves, from who we would be left in our sin and the choices we would make and the things that we would do and what that would do to us. We were saved from God. This is kind of one of those things you don't think about, but God's wrath, it says that we by nature were children of wrath, as were the rest. And so we were under divine judgment from a holy God, and so we were rescued from God for God. So we were saved for a relationship with God. We were saved for an eternity in heaven, that we will be in the presence of the Lord with one another, fellowshipping together for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We were saved for God's glory. We were saved in order to magnify and glorify and exalt God, to make him known, to make his goodness and his glory known. We were saved for holiness. Not only does God forgive us of the guilt of our sin, that God hates sin, and God wants sin out of our lives. And so we were saved so that we could progressively, throughout our life, become more and more like Jesus in how we think and how we act and how we talk and how we relate in our relationships. Progressively, God is at work changing us to be who He created us to be. We were saved for a life of service. We were saved to be productive, to do things to glorify God with this life that He's given us. We were saved to be a part of a new community, the church. And one of the reasons why I decided to separate this passage is because in the first three verses, Peter is talking about us individually, but then in verse 4, he moves to this corporate reality, the reality of the community of God's people, that God has called us to Himself, but that He has also called us to be a part of this new community, the church, the body of Christ, and it is indispensable in our spiritual growth. And so we're going to look at the reality of the necessity of being a part of the church and of our identity in Christ as a community. Because there is, from the Bible standpoint, it makes no sense for a Christian to be isolated from other believers. That it's a contradiction in terms. It doesn't make sense from the Bible's point of view for us to separate ourselves from other believers and not see the value of it. And so we'll talk about that. Being a Christian is both an individual and a corporate reality. We come to Christ individually. We come to Christ personally. No one is born as a Christian. We don't become Christians by osmosis, by being around those who are Christians. We aren't grandfathered into being a Christian because our parents were believers. That individually, personally, we need to come to the place in our lives where we see our sin and we see the beauty of the cross and the offer of forgiveness and salvation. And so when you place your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, you are united with Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. But at the same time, you were brought into a new community. You were brought into the church, the family of God, the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that we are baptized into the body of Christ. We are placed in the body of Christ. And we become a part of this new community, this new reality. So our Christian life is both individual as well as corporate. And so we're going to look at both of those over the next several weeks. The moment you accepted Christ, there began a process of transformation from who you were in your sin to who God has created you to be as a reflection of Jesus. And this is referred to as practical sanctification. So looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, I want us just to focus on the practical pursuit of personal holiness. The practical pursuit of personal holiness, which is our focus this morning. The theological word for growing up spiritually is sanctification. It really just means to be set apart. And there are different aspects to how this concept is used in the Bible. There is what is talked about as a definite sanctification. The moment you accepted Christ, God took you from the world and placed you into His body. That you were set apart from the world. In Colossians 3:13, it says that we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so the moment you became a Christian, God took you from the world. In fact, the word church is ecclesia. It's the called out ones, those who have been called out by God from the world to himself. But then there's this practical sanctification that God is making you into who he created you to be. That God is in process of transforming you to be more like Christ, to conform you to the image of Christ throughout your life. Now, spiritual growth is not an option for the believer. It isn't an optional addition to becoming a Christian. You cannot become a believer and remain exactly who you are. That God is in process of changing you. I remember reading a book by Max Lucado, and he talked about his wife, that she was the person that would want to buy decorator special, I think, is one of my realtors told me once. And that is, it's really an eyesore, but you can go and tear everything down and fix it up. And he was talking about his wife, and he said, you know, my wife, she loves these decorator specials. But when we buy something like that, she has no intention to leave it that way. And the reality is that when God purchased you and called you into his family, he accepts you just the way you are, but he has no intention of keeping you that way. His goal is to make you just like Jesus. And so it isn't an optional addition to the Christian faith. It's a package deal. You cannot say, I want to be forgiven, but I don't want to be changed. If you are a Christian, there will be spiritual growth. And I would go further to say that spiritual growth begins immediately when you come to Christ, when you are made spiritually alive, you are regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Immediately, God begins to work in your life. And that it's a necessary part of being a believer, and it's inevitable that it will happen. God will be at work in the life of his people. The Holy Spirit indwells a new believer and immediately begins the work of transformation in the believer's life. And if one has no spiritual growth, if there are no signs of the working of the Holy Spirit, then one has to question if they've really encountered the living God. Because God is in the business of transforming people. Now, here's a question for you. Is spiritual growth by grace or by our effort? I don't want to embarrass anybody. So, is it by grace or by our effort? Both. The answer is yes. It's a trick question. See, and this differs from salvation, so we have to make a distinction. Salvation, the theologians tell us, use a fancy word, it's monergistic. And that's just a fancy word that says, God does all the work. God does it all. Jesus paid it all. That salvation is the work by God's grace through faith, and it's none of our effort. God has done it all. From beginning to end, salvation is the work of God in our lives. But spiritual growth is synergistic. And by that, it means that we cooperate with God in the process of us growing. It is by grace through our effort. And let me explain this, because this, I think sometimes we get confused at how God works in our lives and what is God's work and what is our responsibility and how those two fit together. So the late author, Jerry Bridges, made this comment. And this has stuck with me since I read it. I thought, that is so simple and yet so profound. He said this, grace does not make our effort unnecessary. Grace makes our effort effective. Let me repeat that. Grace does not make our effort unnecessary. Grace makes our effort effective. Similarly, Dallas Willard wrote, grace is not the opposite of effort. Grace is the opposite of earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace, you know, does not have to do with forgiveness of sins alone. The Puritan pastor John Owen, 400 years ago, wrote this, our duty and God's grace are nowhere opposed in the matter of sanctification. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, nor does God give his grace for any other purpose than we may perform our duty. So it is both discipline and dependence. It is both discipline and dependence. It is neither, and maybe you've heard these phrases, let go and let God. It's not that. It isn't a passivity of, well, I'm just going to sit back, and God, if you want to change me, go ahead and change me, but I'm not doing anything. It's up to you. So it's not passivity. It's not let go and let God, nor is it God helps those who help themselves. You know, that's in First Hesitations. It's neither of those. It's not. And this is important when we come to a passage like 1 Peter chapter 2, that the first two verses are all imperatives. For those of you who know grammar, an imperative is a command. It is you do this. And what's interesting is there are things in the Bible that God tells us to do, and you don't want him to do it for you. For instance, the Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. You don't want to wait for God to have to humble you. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, and listen to the nuance of what Paul says. He says, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. Paul says, I labor. In fact, in chapter 2, he's going to say, I agonizomai, I agonize. I strive. It was a word used for athletics of somebody who strives and strains to reach the goal. He says, I agonize. But yet, it was God's power that was what he was relying on. So the Christian life is one of active dependence. It is active dependence. In faith, we ask God for the grace and strength to live the Christian life, but then we step out in faith and do what he's called us to do. And so this is important when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2. So look with me here at what Peter says. So he begins by saying, rid yourselves, put away, and then he gives a list of things that we should put away, of things that we should get rid of. The word put away carries this idea of like stripping off clothing, of taking something off, taking a jacket off and discarding it, of leaving it behind. So he tells us to put these things away, and this actually, it has a practical reality from what Pastor Doug talked about last week, because in verse 22 of chapter 1, he's talking about this relational reality that we have. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then he comes back in the beginning of chapter 2 and he says, let me tell you what this looks like. What does it look like to show brotherly love? And he begins negatively by what it shouldn't be. So he says, rid yourselves. This is how you love one another. And so he says, put away all malice. Now, malice is a word that means bad blood. It's a vicious nature to do harm. It's ill will. It's a desire to injure. And Peter's very real to recognize that in the life of the believer, we have to examine our hearts to see what our heart motive is in the Christian life. We have to look at our hearts and see the sin that's there, that still resides in there. The Bible tells us that as a believer, we still have indwelling sin, that there is sin that wages war against our soul. And so this reality of what is our motivation. And we can justify the things that we do, the attitude that we have, how we treat other people, how we interact with one another. And we can just say, well, that's just who I am. Or, well, if you knew what they did, they deserve it. And Peter says, no. To love people well, you need to address the attitude that's in your heart. He says all deceitfulness. Deceitfulness carries this idea of being two-faced. It's trickery or conscious deception. That our yes should be yes and our no should be no, and that what we say is what we mean, and we shouldn't try to, you know, play these word games that people so often play. That we say one thing, but we say it in such a way that we really mean something else, or we give ourselves some wiggle room so that we can maneuver our way out of it. And Peter says, no, in the life of the believer, to put it away, to put away all deceit, this two-face, this trickery, this conscious deception. And then he goes on to talk about hypocrisy. One author said, hypocrisy is the hidden motives of the heart versus how we appear. And it comes from, this word comes from Greek drama. It came down to the actor would put on a mask and pretend to be somebody that he wasn't as he played in the play. And the Bible tells us that that we need to look at our lives and look at our motives and say, is what you see what you get? You know, if there was a hidden camera that was following you around, following you in your home, when you talk to your family, following you with your business or your friends or your neighbors, would there be a consistency to what was revealed? Are you different people when you're around different groups? Do you act different? And so the hidden motives of our heart versus how we appear, wearing this mask, pretending to be somebody we're not. And then he talks about envy. One commentator, Wayne Grudem, defined it this way. He says, cannot bear to contemplate somebody else's prosperity. Another author said this, it's the last sin to die. He adds, envy can only die when self dies. Another author said this, he says, we do not have to engage in what is called church work very long to discover what a perennial source of trouble envy is. And so within the life of the church, oftentimes, we struggle with envy, and it leads to what Peter talks about next, and he says all slander. And the word here, all slander, means evil speaking. It's disparaging gossip. One other commentator, Barclay, says it's usually the fruit of envy in the heart, and so the relationship between envy and the consequences of envy in this disparaging gossip, he says, it's unlike, it usually takes place when the victim of it is not there to defend himself. And if you're, you know, one of the, there's a lot of, and we're going to talk about this in about 3 or 4 weeks, I'm going to do a series on peacemaking, on conflict resolution, and what and gossip is a large part of this. You know, gossip is defined, it's if you are talking to somebody, this comes from Ken Sandy in his book Peacemaking, he says, if you are talking to somebody and that person is not a part of the problem or the solution, it's gossip. If you're talking to somebody and that person is not a part of the problem or isn't a part of the solution. So you may go to somebody who is wise and understands situations and can see things objectively and ask for advice. But if you're just talking to talk, recognize it for what it is, that it's gossip. And the problem is that oftentimes we go to everybody else except the person we have a problem with to tell them what's going on. And what happens is this, is we begin, as one friend of mine put it, he says, we fuel each other's fire. Because somebody else who has no negative feelings about another person, but then you go up and you start talking about the other person, and now this other person has something against this person they didn't before. And then that person does something to him, and then he goes and tells, oh yeah, well, you know what he did to me. Well, let me tell. And you fuel each other's fire. And it keeps getting worse. And I have seen gossip destroy churches and tear down families and tear down relationships and become a wedge of division between people as we talk about one another and we justify it in our mind, well, we're just sharing, or it's out of concern, or it's a prayer request, but we never get to praying. You know, we get to sharing. And so this idea of gossip, and Barclay adds this. He says, disparaging gossip is something which everyone deplores, which everyone admits to be wrong, and which at the same time almost everyone enjoys. Now, this contrasts with the positive pursuit of Christ in verse 2. And verse 1 and verse 2 are just one sentence together. So they're really two parts of this reality of spiritual growth that Peter is talking about. The spiritual life involves both putting off of sin and putting on Christ. In Romans 13, 14, Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So Peter implies that putting away unlovely practices is necessary for spiritual growth. You can't have spiritual growth if you're harboring sin in your life and you're unwilling to address it and confront it and deal with it, because they go together. And so there's a putting off of our sin and a putting on of Christ. So he in verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. Like newborn infants. Now, this analogy is used elsewhere in the Bible very negatively. In 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes the Corinthian believers. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it, for you are still in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 5 also uses this illustration negatively in verses 12 through 14. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their power of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, Peter has none of these negative ideas in mind when he uses it here. And so we need to be careful that we don't read into this passage. Peter is making a very simple, straightforward point about our Christian life. He gives this simile to say, be like newborn babies who are hungry and craving milk. Now, for those of you who've had children, or you've cared for little, you know, infants, you know what this is like. I can still remember when Grace was only a few months old. We were living in California, and we were up visiting Jen's parents. We were in San Diego. We were up in L.A., and we were taking the freeway to go someplace in L.A. And if you've ever driven in L.A., anyone drive in L.A.? It is horrible. Consider the worst traffic in the United States. So you can go to New York, go to Philly, and LA will have these freeways that are like 8 lanes wide. And so I think we were on the 101, but we're in one of these freeways that had, you know, 6, 7, 8 lanes. We're in the left lane, and it's a parking lot. It is not moving. It's rush hour traffic. It's like 4 p.m., and we're locked in the left lane, and none of the lanes are going at the same speed. And when you stop, and you can't get over to another lane. And Grace was, she had to have some special formula that we had to buy because of some stomach issues. And so we couldn't just pull over. And the problem was is that we had no milk, no water to make the formula other than in the back of the car, and we're in lane 8 of the freeway. And she gets hungry, and she starts crying, and she starts screaming, crying, this horrific, terrifying, unbelievable, you're about to pull your hair out because you can't, and the traffic is moving, and you're stopped, and you have 8 lanes of traffic, and you see the off-ramp, and you think, there is no way humanly possible I can make that off-ramp, but I'm going to do it. We tried giving her the pacifier. She spit it out and just screamed louder, and we're there, and I'm just like, you know what? You know, and Jen never worries when I drive. And I just, you know, like, I don't care. I am making that off-ramp. Because her desire for milk was insatiable and unquenchable. Nothing else was going to satisfy. I made it. Oh, man, I made it. Let me tell you. There was no way. I mean, I was I saw a gap. I mean, and I just pulled over and then pulled over. I mean, truckers and cars and people waving at me with strange hand signals, but I was getting over there. And I got on the off ramp and we pulled over and we made that formula. Oh man. And he says that's the way that we should desire God's word. He says, as newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. You know, there is nothing else that satisfies like God's word. Everything else you will ever read in your life has errors, except for the pure word of God. And it is God's word that points us to Him, to deepen our relationship with Him. And for the genuine believer, with a new nature, with a new spirit and new desires, we should long for the milk of God's word. Now notice what he says in verse 3. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This comes from the Old Testament, from the Greek version of the Old Testament in Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Peter says that if you know Christ, you have tasted him. And having tasted the goodness of the Lord, it becomes the deepest longing of your heart. See, salvation is more than a decision or the belief in a concept. It's a realization of the goodness and mercy and grace of God in spite of our sin. That you see the preciousness of the cross and the beauty of the gospel. And you see sin exposed for what it really is, and that you have no hope apart from Jesus. And he says, if you've tasted that, you know the goodness of the Lord. And there is within you this longing for the things of God. Now, there's an implication here that I want to mention. Because he says, if indeed you've tasted it, but what if there's no motivation and there never has been? I think in almost every church that I've been a part of, that I've had people who attend regularly who don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That they've flown under the radar. And for a lot of these people, I remember one gentleman that was in my Bible study. He had been attending church for about 5 years, 4 or 5 years, every Sunday with his wife. They were married later in life. They were both widows. Came to Sunday school every Sunday. Came to Bible study every Wednesday. Thought he was a Christian, but had no concept of the gospel, no indicators of having encountered the risen Christ. And he came because of the sense of community he found in church, or the sense of belonging. It had been a lifelong practice, a tradition. He saw the acts of kindness and the acts of service. Going to church gave him a good feeling. But there was no longing for God. There was no evidence of being born again. There was no repentance of sin and the recognition of grace. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 13, verse 5. He says, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test." So like Paul, Peter is saying that the true believer has tasted the Lord is good and has a longing to be in intimate fellowship with him. Now this gentleman, this senior citizen in my church, by God's grace, in his late 70s, he places faith in Christ. And what was so fascinating to me was prior to that, he came to our Bible study every Wednesday, but it was always kind of combative. He was always questioning things and picking things apart, and, well, what about this and what about that? And then suddenly, his questions changed. And he just wanted to know more and more and more about God. The way of true spiritual growth. Remember, grace and effort are not in conflict with one another. But our motivation is the goodness of God. See, and this is where sometimes we make a mistake. We look at our spiritual lives and we say, you know, I'm not where I should be. I don't desire the things of God the way I should. And then we tell ourselves, we're just going to try harder. But Peter says, taste and see that the Lord is good. John says this. He says, we love because he first loved us. And if you're struggling in your Christian life, go back to the beginning and look at the beauty of the cross and the wonder of salvation and the grace of God and his mercy and his goodness to the undeserving. And let your heart fall in love again. Let God rekindle and recapture your attention. And that becomes the motivation to pursue him, that we love because he first loved us. Our problem is not an effort problem, but a grace problem. And so Peter here, as he talks about our spiritual life, and as he's going to talk about the community aspect of it that we'll look at in more detail in a future week. But God has saved you for his glory, and God desires an intimate, ongoing relationship that is motivated by grace. And as we step out in faith and pursue him and do the things as we long for that pure spiritual milk, would you pray with me? Father, as we look at our own hearts, maybe like in Revelation, we see it says, look at the height from which you've fallen, repent and do those deeds you did at first. Lord, we get weary sometimes. We get discouraged. We forget about your goodness. We forget that taste of your mercy and your grace, to taste and see that you are good. And so, Lord, I pray that you might kindle our hearts, that we will cry out to you for grace and strength, and that we will step out in faith and do those things you've called us to do and put away those things you've called us to get rid of. Lord, may we be people that hunger and thirst and long for the deep things of you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.